We have been considering over these past several weeks since Easter some of the implications of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in bodily form. You may remember that last week we talked about how that event is the beginning of what theologians have called the eighth day of creation, the beginning of God's new creation breaking forth into the world. We have been guided, or at least I have been guided, and guided you by the work of one particular theologian, a British theologian by the name of N.T. Wright, in a recent book of his, Surprised by Hope. And I'll be quoting Professor Wright, or actually Bishop Wright, now, a little later in my remarks. But for now, I call your attention to the second scripture reading, continuing Paul's discussion, the great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, picking up the discussion at verses 35 through 49. Listen to God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. When Jesus Christ was raised on that first Easter, when he was raised from the dead, his body wasn't just resuscitated, it was transformed. He was raised with a resurrected body. Now, it was a body that could eat food, because the Scripture tells us that he ate with the disciples. He could talk with them. They recognized his voice, although they didn't always recognize him. He could be touched, and indeed it bore on that resurrection body the marks of his crucifixion. He invited Thomas to touch him and to touch the wounds. But there were also some things that were different about that resurrected body. Not everybody recognized him right away, even when he had conversation with them. We think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He could appear and disappear. And indeed, he even was able to pass through closed doors. N.T. Wright, the scholar I have noted, who's very much influenced my own thinking on the resurrection and on God's new creation, says this in a book, Simply Christian, An Introduction to the Christian Faith. As one leading scholar has put it, it seems that the gospel writers were trying to explain something for which they didn't have a precise vocabulary. End quote. They'd never seen anything like this. How do you describe something for which there has never been a prototype before, and indeed is the prototype for all of us? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead with a transformed, resurrected body, inaugurating, as we talked about last week, the eighth day of creation, the beginning of God's new creation that will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Our hope is that because of Easter, we too will be raised from death with a resurrected, transformed body. Now, it's a natural question then to wonder, well, what kind of body will that be? And the Apostle Paul anticipates that question beginning in the section which we just read, verse 35. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He in some way thinks it's a foolish question. I actually don't think it's so foolish. I think it's kind of a natural question, not that I'm going to disagree with the Apostle Paul, at least not in public. But the Apostle Paul talks about how there's a difference between a seed being sown in the ground and then what is produced by the seed. There's a continuity of identity, but they're very, very different. He even says there's different kinds of flesh. There is flesh for human beings, there's flesh for animals, there's even flesh for fish, and so not all flesh is alike, and not all have the same kind of glory attached to them. Then he makes a difference between what he calls a natural body and a spiritual body. He says the natural body is perishable. We know that. Our bodies deteriorate. They are sown, he says. He's using the imagery of sowing and reaping. They're sown perishable. They're sown in dishonor. There's nothing really attractive about death, the indignity of death. They are sown in weakness, and they are sown a physical body. But the resurrected body is imperishable. Like all of creation is waiting for it being set free, as we looked at last week in Romans 8, from decay, from the futility of decay. So our bodies now, we yearn for that time when these perishable bodies of ours, these bodies that become ill, these bodies that become infirmed, will be imperishable. We'll be raised not in dishonor, but in glory. We'll be sown in weakness, but raised in power, and we'll be spiritual bodies. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron. Doesn't it seem oxymoronic to talk about spiritual, that which is spirit, and body, spiritual body? Well, here the original Greek is actually very helpful, and again I'm indebted to N.T. Wright for showing me this, because in the original passage, the Greek, and I won't quote all the Greek words, has the ending of the Greek in the words has much to do with what the apostle is trying to show. What the apostle Paul is trying to demonstrate is not the substance of what the bodies will be made out of, describing not the material, but rather the power or the energy that animates it. Wright uses the example of a ship. We talk about ships in different ways. We can talk about the substance of what ships are made out of. We can have a wooden ship, or you can have an iron ship. You can have a fiberglass ship. You can have all kinds of different materials. That would be the substance. And so if we were talking substance, we would say the substance of physical and spiritual are two different things. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about not the substance of what is made, but what animates it, the power of it from within. So talking about a ship, it's the difference between a sailboat and a steamship. It doesn't matter what they're made out of, it's what energizes them, what moves them. He says this, Paul is talking about, let me get my papers here, Paul is talking about the present body, which is animated by the normal human psyche. That's actually the word that's used in the Greek when Paul talks about physical. The life force we all possess here and now, which gets us through the present life, but is ultimately powerless against illness, injury, decay, and death. But the future body, which is animated by God's pneuma, or spirit, God's breath of life, the energizing power of God's new creation. It's going to be different. Paul uses the illustration of Adam and the creation narrative, and we know the story of the creation of Adam, that God forms Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he breathes into Adam something of the breath of life, and then we're told in Scripture that Adam becomes a living being. That's the natural human process. It's the natural psyche or the soul from within, which is very human, that we have. We are created out of that pattern. We are created as beings who are energized, who have life within us in the same way that Adam had life within himself. But Paul talks about that the second Adam, meaning Jesus Christ, will not just have that life force within him, but will become, the Scripture says, a life-giving spirit. In the new creation, in the new resurrected body that we will have, it will be the Holy Spirit within us that will be the life-giving force that animates the new life within us. We have something of a foretaste of it in the verse that Jill read as part of the assurance of pardon. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The past is finished and gone, and everything becomes new. Pentecost is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Shed these physical bodies in which we live, that tent that the apostle talks about in 2 Corinthians, which is corruptible, which is mortal, which is perishable, and we will be resurrected in a body that is animated by God's Spirit in the new creation, in which God will be all in all, and that body will be incorruptible, imperishable, immortal, and glorious. C.S. Lewis writes this in a sermon that he preached on one of the texts that was read from 2 Corinthians, The Weight of Glory. Says this, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. If we only saw what we will become and what our neighbors will become, It is so glorious beyond our present concept of life, this resurrected, glorified body, that says Lewis, we would be tempted to worship it. Well, Jonathan Edwards, whom I've studied quite a bit, is one who has wonderful vision for us of what the afterlife is going to be. One of his sermons he entitles, Heaven is a World of Love. And from another sermon, The Portion of the Righteous, he says this. Listen to what he says. He talks about it being in heaven because Edwards believed that the earth would disappear and we would all just be taken up into heaven. We'll talk about that in future weeks. I think that's not where we're headed for the new creation. Edwards says this. The saints in heaven shall see and converse with Christ. The body of the saints shall not only be raised in an exceeding strength, but in a wonderful beauty. For we are told that there the saints' body shall be like Christ's glorious body, the greatest beauty that ever any human body appeared in this world is vile and base in comparison. The beauty of the body of the saints shall not only consist in the most lovely proportion of the features of their countenance and parts of the body, but in a semblance of the excellencies of their minds, which will appear exceedingly in their countenance. End of quote. We're headed for glory. For glory not just in some ethereal, spiritual way, though that's wonderful in and of itself, but in the new created order. The earth renewed and the heaven and earth made one, and our bodies raised from the dead in glory. And we will see Christ's glorified body. I'll just tell you a little bit about what Edwards says about this. The saints in heaven shall see and converse with Christ. They shall see him as appearing in his glorified human nature with their bodily eyes. And this will be a glorious sight. The loveliness of Christ as thus appearing will be a most ravishing thing to them. The glorified body of Christ will be the masterpiece of all God's workmanship in the whole material universe. There shall be in his glorious countenance the manifestations of his glorious perfections, his majesty, his holiness, his surpassing grace and love and meekness. The eye will never be wearied with beholding this glorious sight. Yea, the eyes of the glorified body of the saints will be given chiefly that the saints may behold this sight. This is where we are headed. This is part of the new creation that is ushered in with the resurrection of Christ on that first Easter, and there is much, much more that we can talk about, and we will talk about in the weeks ahead. But today is a communion Sunday, and I at least want to say something about what that means for us as Easter people. It means that it is in the sacraments, just like Easter itself, where that new creation begins to break into the present, where we get a taste of it, a scent of it, a whiff of it, of what will be fulfilled in the future. And I close with this quote by N.T. Wright from Surprised by Hope. He says this, and then we'll go ahead and do it. What happens in the Eucharist is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this future dimension is brought sharply into play. We break this bread to share in the body of Christ. We do it in remembrance of Him. We become for a moment the disciples sitting around the table at the Last Supper. Yet if we stop there, we've only said half of it. To make any headway in understanding the Eucharist, we must see it as the arrival of God's future in the present, not just the extension of God's past or of Jesus' past into our present. We do not simply remember a long since dead Jesus. We celebrate the presence of the living Lord as He lives through the resurrection, precisely as the one who has gone on ahead into the new creation, the transformed new world, as the one who is itself its prototype. The Jesus who gives Himself to us as food and drink is Himself the beginning of God's new world. At communion, we are like the children of Israel in the wilderness, tasting fruit plucked from the promised land. It is the future coming to meet us in the present. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.